Okay, well, we're going to pick up the passage together, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I think I've even got it on a PowerPoint for you this evening. So let's read it through together. Verse 26 says this: in the sixth month, just by way of explanation, that sixth month was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And then I love this next verse: "For nothing will be impossible with God." So good, I'm going to read it again. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, this is her response, get a load of this. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amazing, amazing stuff. I wonder, have you ever come across someone who just seems to exude this sense of calm and peace, no matter what the circumstances? They just seem to live with this sense of internal trust and well-being that means that no matter what happens around them, they go through life unflustered and unruffled. Have you ever come across somebody like that? Maybe you know somebody who's a bit like that. A crisis perhaps happens, something unexpected, out of the ordinary happens to them, and they just carry along as they were before. They just remain calm and even-tempered and serene. Irritating, isn't it? People like that. I mean, honestly, you've got a feel for me. I am married to someone who's like that. My wife, Emma, those of you who know her, she's like this, isn't she? She is serene and calm and peaceful. That's who she is. I, however, go up and down a little bit more than her. Give you an example. Many years ago, we were on holiday in northern France. We'd had the holiday, and we were making our way back to the ferry port. And we were going up to Cherbourg, right in the top of a peninsula in France. And we left plenty of time for the journey so that I wouldn't get stressed and worried about it all. Unfortunately, what we hadn't banked on is that the day that we were travelling, I think it was the 60th anniversary of D-Day, where at the time Bill Clinton and Tony Blair and all the world's dignitaries were focused in on northern France. So we hit detour after detour after detour, and I watched the time ticking away, and I was thinking, this ferry, I don't think we're going to make it. And it wasn't just like there's a ferry every half hour, it would be 5 hours with three small children at that point in between the different ferries. And so I, as we're driving along, I was becoming increasingly stressed. My knuckles were getting white around the steering wheel, and all the time, sat next to me in the passenger seat, my wife would be saying things like, "Don't worry, darling, if we don't get this one, we could always get another one." Or, "Don't worry, darling, I'm sure God knows what he's doing in here." And I'm just getting more and more frustrated with her, thinking, would you stop saying rational things to me? Can't you see I'm panicking here? Help me panic. Do something useful, you know? It's hard to get hysterical right on your own. Help me with that, will you, darling? And so she would just exude this sense of peace, whatever was happening. Here's the thing, I realised that I found that irritating because secretly I wanted to be more like her. I think that's true for most of us, isn't it? Calm and serene people wind us up because we wish we were like that too. When I look at the story of Mary, I see someone who lives with such a sense of inner peace and security that I want something of what she's got. I believe that Mary was like that. She had this internal confidence in God that meant that no matter what happened to her, and we'll see in a minute, a lot happened to her, no matter what happened, she carried on without losing her sense of peace, without losing her sense of trust. And as I've studied this passage this week, there are any different number of different ways I could have taken this passage. But the thing that has overwhelmed me is the caliber of this woman, Mary. Just her relationship with God. And I've just been astounded at who she is. Don't get me wrong, my wife is wonderful. But Mary's in a league above. And so I want us tonight to look with fresh eyes at this story, to get from her how do we get this relationship with God so that we can live this life of security in God. But before we do that, in order to fully grasp what's going on, I think we have to get a sense of the weight of what is happening to Mary in this passage. In this passage, Mary gets the news that the fulfillment of pretty much every Old Testament prophecy is going to come about in her life. And to some extent, through her life. So the angel says to Mary, she will be pregnant. That in itself is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. The angel names the baby boy Jesus, which means Jehovah salvation. And we read in Matthew 1:21 that his name is explained as he will save the people from their sins. Then the angel says, well, this baby that's coming, he will be great. That in itself is a fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, and he will be called Mighty God. Also, the angel says he's going to be known as the Son of the Most High, and that he will be given the throne of his father David. In themselves, those are fulfillments of prophecy from 2 Samuel. The list goes on and on. That everything, if you like, that everything in history has come to a pivotal moment, and it's focused around Mary and what will happen in her body. Talk about pressure, you know. Talk about unexpected events. This thing, I mean, coming out of the blue doesn't quite sum it up. This is mind-blowing for this woman, Mary. She learns that all of God's plan for redemption is going to come about in part through her. That all of Old Testament history has been building up to this one point. And what will happen in her body? And in this crunch moment, we get to see what's inside this incredible woman. Now, I'm aware that in talking about Mary, historically, some traditions have made much of Mary. You know, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church in particular have venerated but even deified Mary. So in many places they would pray to Mary. They would have special days and events about Mary. The Pope recently claimed that Mary was a co-redeemer on a par with Jesus. Now, I'm not out to knock the Catholic Church, don't get me wrong, but I don't think it's possible to argue that from Scripture. And the danger is, though, that we see all of that and we think, well, I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to make too much of Mary. But of course, the flip side to that is that we make too little of her. And we miss out all the example of this wonderful woman of faith has to teach us. That we fail to take on board the lesson that she shows us through her life. So I'm saying tonight, let's look at all that she's got to show us. One of the authors I read on this, he describes Mary as the most important woman in all of history. And you know, I think he's right. Her response to this unplanned, unexpected chain of events is absolutely incredible. And so what I want to do tonight, as we go through this, I want us to look at Mary and then look at our own lives. Use her as a mirror, if you like. I've even got in your notes there little tick boxes where you can say, you know, well, this is how Mary trusts. Is that like me or not like me? You know, If you've got a pen, you can see it in the gloom there. You can tick the various box. You might not want to show the person next to you, though. So let's just dive in. The first thing that I notice from Mary, the first main theme I pick up, is that Mary trusts God for the present, for the right here and right now. You can't help but notice that the story about Mary with the angel comes right after Zechariah's encounter with the same angel. And Steve took us through that last week. It's like Luke has placed the two stories immediately side by side so that we can see the contrast. And to help us a little, I've drawn a little chart for you in your notes there just to demonstrate the similarities and a little bit of the contrast between the two. As I've looked at the two stories, I've noticed that so much of the story is the same. The wording is very similar. They both have an angelic encounter, and they're both troubled and afraid at that angelic encounter. Incidentally, whenever the Bible talks about angels and encountering angels, almost invariably the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why is that? Well, I think that's because angels are scary. Angels are seriously scary. Forget images of chubby little babies with harps and bows and arrows. The bow and arrow one, that's Cupid anyway, so you're completely off beam on that one. But forget chubby babies. When the Bible talks about angels, it talks about scary, scary beings. In 2 Kings 19, for example, just to give you an illustration, the people of Jerusalem are surrounded by the might of the Assyrian army, and they cry out to God for deliverance from this enemy. And so God hears their prayers and answers the prayers by sending an angel. Okay? Not lots of angels, an angel. And in one night, one angel wipes out 185,000 Assyrian troops. I tell you, that's hard. You know, I'm fairly tough, but that is hard, okay? Why? Because angels are scary, scary beings. Not only that, the Bible says that God dwells in a consuming fire. We actually sang a song about that this evening. That God dwells in unapproachable light, it says elsewhere. Like getting close to the sun. We would be obliterated in our current form getting close to God in that way. And yet angels stand in God's presence and worship him. Why? Because they are powerful, powerful beings. So when the Bible says that he sends angels as his messengers and angels to protect us, that's kind of comforting to know that we have powerful beings looking out for us. That was just a little aside. So both Mary and Zechariah are frightened. But the similarities don't end there. Both are promised a miraculous birth, and both ask questions of the angel. Yet the responses seem to be entirely different. One ends up highly favoured, Mary. The other, Zechariah, ends up with 9 months' silence enforced on him as a result of his questions. As one writer puts it, Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, gets to go home both pregnant and with a husband who can't speak for 9 months. Doubly blessed is the way he wrote about it. I don't know if that's fair or not. So it caused me to think, well, why is it that there's this difference in response? One's favoured and the other's silent. Well, we can't be sure. But I can only really conclude that the difference between Mary and Zechariah wasn't in what they said to the angel, but rather what was in their heart. There must have been something in their spirit, in the way that they responded to the angel, that meant there was this difference. Theologian Liam Morris, rather fortunately, agrees with me. And he says this, Zechariah refused point blank to believe the angel. His question is identical with that asked by Abraham centuries before. But it is asked in a different spirit. It amounts to a demand for a sign. You see, there's a world of difference between having questions and having a questioning spirit. One is a legitimate request for more information. The other is a cynical, doubting spirit. In the Greek, the word that Zechariah uses for I am an old man, he says to the angel, is quite emphatic, it's quite strong. It's as if he's having a go at the angels, saying, you don't understand. I'm an old man. Old men don't father children like this. Whereas it seems that Mary wanted clarification. She, you know, she says to the angel, I'm going to have this baby. God has said it. Effectively, I believe it. But how's that going to work as I'm a virgin? Which, to be honest, is a fair question, isn't it, really, you know? Not a lot of stories of virgins giving birth up until that point. Mary had questions. I want to say loud and clear tonight, there's nothing wrong with having questions. There's nothing wrong with wanting to research into this faith we have a little bit more, wanting to explore it a little bit deeper. I'd encourage anyone to do that. You know, Alpha, Beta, small groups are all good places to explore your legitimate questions. The issue, though, the issue is, what is our starting point? Mary's was this: I believe God, I choose to believe God, and then I'm going to seek to get my questions answered. That was her starting point. I'd encourage you, let your starting point be, I trust God, but I've got these questions. Anselm, one of the early church fathers, described Christianity as faith seeking understanding. That's a really good description. We have faith, but we want more understanding. I believe you, God. I trust you now. And I'll try and engage with the things that I don't get. However, having said that it's fine to ask questions, as I looked at the text, I thought to myself, well, Mary asked this question, you know, how's this going to happen as I'm a virgin? And I thought to myself, well, once she's had that question answered, do I think she really understands everything? She really knows what's going on? And the answer has to be, heck no. She doesn't. She asked a question, but I doubt she was very clear on everything after that. Just to remind you, in the text, it says, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And then the angel replies this: the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You know, I doubt that cleared everything up for her at that point, you know. What's going to happen? Well, I'm going to be overshadowed. Great, that's it then. I know clearly what's going to happen now. No. She asks the question, but she's still a little bit none the wiser. The point is this: sometimes trusting God means relinquishing your right to understand everything. Otherwise, it's like saying to God, God, you can do whatever you want so long as you clear it with me first. So long as I know everything that's going to go on. That's not what faith is all about. Just to try and illustrate for you, in a few weeks' time, Emma and I are going to take the kids on a bit of an adventure we've been saving up for. Our friend Joy Boarham is out in a church in California called Bethel that we've had influenced by an awful lot as a church. And we're going out to visit her. And we looked at the different ways of doing it and hiring a car and hotels and everything. And we found that the cheapest and possibly the easiest way of doing things was not to hire a car and do the hotel thing, but instead to hire a motorhome and use that to both travel around in and sleep in around California. Unfortunately, we're a family of six, so this is the motorhome that we have had to hire. This baby is enormous. It's like the Isle of Wight, only slightly larger. And the thing is, there's going to be the six of us in this. So imagine the scene as we pick it up from the airport car park. There'll be, in this vehicle, there'll be two jet-lagged parents, four small children, in a 30-foot-long mobile home, driving on the wrong side of the road. What could possibly go wrong? Please pray for us. The reason I show this to you is one of the most interesting things about planning this trip and talking about it as a family is has been our little four-year-old. He's just four, our son, Zachary. And we've tried to explain to him, look, you know, we're going on this adventure and we're going to America, but bless him, he doesn't really know what's going on. Most of the time, he doesn't even know what day of the week it is. And so, you know, each time something happens, he will ask us, so, is this America? We went to Norfolk a few weeks back, and he's looking around. He's like, is this America, Daddy? No, this is Thetford. But, you know, similar. So as we've been doing this, he's just been trying to understand what's going on. But when it comes down to it, he doesn't really have a clue. And yet, he's totally excited. He's not at all anxious about any of it. He doesn't know what will happen, when it will happen, where it will be. Doesn't know the first thing. But he's eagerly anticipating what will happen. Why? Because his security comes not from knowing everything that's going on, but rather from knowing who he's going with. Put another way, he knows it will be all be okay because he's traveling with his dad. And that's what brings his security. I want to say to you tonight, security for you doesn't come from having all the facts. Some of you are facing really difficult situations at the moment. And you're thinking to yourself, if I could just have that one bit of information, if I could just know how he's going to respond or how she's going to respond or what the solution to that will be, if I could just know what the boss thinks or what my leader thinks, if I could just know what will happen next, then it will be okay. I say to you, no. No. Because what happens is as soon as you get that one bit of information, then you're on to worrying about the next thing. Security in life doesn't come from knowing all the facts. Some of the best informed people are actually the most anxious. Security comes from knowing the one that you're traveling through life with. Just like my son Zachary in the mobile home. Mary gets her security not from knowing the facts, but rather from knowing the Father. I was reading, even just last night, this book by a lady called Heidi Baker, a remarkable lady working out in Mozambique in Africa and seen some incredible things. And she just writes this. She says this, Jesus is always enough. He died so we could all be adopted by his Father. I always pray a great phrase in Swahili, she says, Shika Baba, which means hold on to the Father. And as I was preparing this, I just felt that's for us today. God wants to say to many of us, Shika Baba, hold on to the Father. And for some of you, you've been wrestling with these difficult situations in your life. And God's saying, you're trying to figure it out. Instead, I want you to understand me. It's an invitation not to get more information, but to go deeper into the Father's love for you. We're going to move on in a moment, but I just want to pause for a moment and just pray. Is that all right? I just feel like for some of us, this is the thing. This is the thing that God's got for us tonight. So maybe just want to close your eyes. And here's what I want us to do. We say, Father, we right now, we give up our rights to understand everything. That was never our right in the first place. Father, we stop looking at knowing more. And we're not going to look to get more information. But rather, we're going to look to understand your love for us more. And just right across this room, if you know that you're facing difficult situations and you thought, oh, if only I could know that, or if only I'd get the solution to that, if only I'd know how that turns out. If that's been you and you know tonight the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, just as a way of acknowledging it, just whilst people's eyes are closed, you want to just raise your hand. That's it. Just before him. Thank you for doing that. You can put your hands down now. Just as we're before him, we say, God, you take it all. We hand everything over to you and say, God, we trust you with our futures. We trust you with what's going on in our lives right now. We stop trying to figure it out. God, we're going to let you be God. It works much better that way. So God, come and let your peace just rest on us now. We let go of trying to figure it all out, and instead we're going to trust you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Great. Great. We're going to maybe get a chance to pray some more in a bit. So that's that thing there, that God wants us to dive deeper into who he is rather than try and know all the facts to figure everything out. Not only that, I think that Mary's got something to teach us in the sense that she doesn't come with a natural skepticism. Put another way, Mary isn't British. Unfortunately, our national bent, isn't it? Our national predilection, if we're honest, is to be suspicious and skeptical about most things, isn't it? It's, if you like, if it's when in doubt, doubt. Whereas Mary's predilection is when in doubt, trust. I read the other day, though, this quote: "The people with the most real leadership, the people with the most real influence, are the people who carry the most hope." And as I read that, I felt like it's time for me to lay down my skepticism, my lack of trusting, and instead be the person in the room with the most hope, with the most trust in God. And for many of us, we're going to need to move from this position of doubting when in doubt to trusting when in doubt. And I'm determined to become increasingly like that. Put it this way, I'm not a recovering alcoholic, I'm a recovering cynic. My background was one of distrust everything, question everything. I studied law at university. That didn't really help me to constantly ask questions of everything. It wasn't helpful in that regard. For me, as I was growing up, my default position was always distrust, was always be suspicious. I want to become increasingly like Mary when my default position is one of trusting God. Let me ask you, what's your fallback position? What do you normally go back to? Is it trust or is it questioning? Aim to become more like Mary in that regard. And then lastly, just on this section here, I can't help but notice one of the differences between Mary and Zechariah as we compare the two stories is that Mary was a teenage girl, whereas Zechariah was an older guy. I think there's something in that. Sometimes the older we get, the more skeptical we become. That's just the way it is, I'm afraid, isn't it, for many of us. Sometimes it's the young people who will respond faster to God than the old people. We have to become so careful as we all get older that we become older and wiser, not older and more cautious. Historically, those who are most resistant to the move of God are those who have experienced the last move of God. Why? Because the thinking is, I know how God works. I remember how he worked back then. And so God has to fit in to what we've experienced in the past. No, no. Aim as you get older to become increasingly trusting of God. The older I get, the more open I want to become to all that God is doing around. And I have to ask God to help me with that. I'll give you one little example. One of the things that's been mentioned in the recent months at the front here has been about soaking. This thing of putting on a CD or worship tape or whatever and lying back on the floor and just enjoying God's presence. And I realized, after I'd heard this mentioned one or two times, it was beginning to grate with me a little bit. What's this newfangled thing that everybody's talking about? What's this all about? And suddenly I felt the Holy Spirit remind me, you know, you wanted to be open, Paul. And the more I looked at it and considered it, I figured, well, what is it? It's meditating on God. It's meditating on Scripture. That's an entirely biblical thing to do. That is a good thing to do. So I've got with the times. Yeah? I'm there. Yeah, this week, hour and a half on my office floor, just listening to my iPod and enjoying God. I had a fantastic time. Why? Because I want to stay open to all that God is doing. I want to become more like Mary. I guess also I want to become more like Caleb. As you read in Joshua, even into his 80s, this guy is hungry for the things of God. The more I experience God, the hungrier I get. And I don't want to change in that regard. So that's the first big theme from looking at Mary. She trusts God with the here and now. She trusts God with the present. The second and last thing I want to look at tonight is the second theme is that Mary trusts God with her future. Just put yourself in her shoes for a moment. Historians place Mary at somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. Most of them think the lower end of that. So maybe this girl is 13, perhaps 14. Some of you were 13 or 14-year-old girls once upon a time. Some of you have 13 or 14-year-old daughters, and you can picture it all the more vividly. And she's led this humble, simple little life in Nazareth. The biggest thing going on in her life, as we read this story, is that she's betrothed to Joseph. This was a big, big deal in that culture. It was much more than being engaged. It was a legally binding arrangement where somebody had to divorce the other person in order to get out of the betrothal. And between the betrothal and the wedding feast was generally about 6 to 12 months, something like that. And during that period, the couple would have been referred to as being married, but they wouldn't have lived together and they wouldn't have had sexual relations together. And I guess Mary, like most young women, looking ahead to their wedding and planning it, she was excited about all the celebrations. She was probably excited about the service and what was going to happen, about her dress, and she was excited about what her new life would be like with her husband. This was probably the most exciting time in her life. She's full of anticipation leading up to the wedding. She doesn't know all the realities of married life yet. She doesn't know yet that whether her husband snores or leaves towels on the floor. So she's in this feeling of bliss and eager anticipation. I imagine that she was never happier than this moment in her life. And it's right at that point that the angel comes to her. He's about to ask an unknown teenage girl to take part in something so shocking that it's almost unbelievable. All of a sudden, all her dreams of a beautiful wedding and married bliss are gone. All her carefully laid out plans might well come to nothing. Let's not underestimate the cost of what it meant for Mary to say yes to God. Mary knew, or would soon realize, that saying yes to God meant misunderstanding and public shame. It's very hard to grasp the gravity of what she's taking on board. Technically, in that society, a woman could have been stoned for having children outside of marriage, for immorality. However, more likely around that time, she could have expected to have been grabbed by a self-righteous mob, to have been taken and stripped naked, and then dressed in rags, and then tied up in the town square so that people could mock and ridicule her. That was a very legitimate expectation in Palestine at that time. In this moment of saying yes to God, gone was her pure reputation and her dreams of a quiet, happy life in Nazareth. Nazareth is, at this stage, a one-horse town where everybody knows everybody else's business. She would never be able to live this down. She would always be labelled and always be considered a woman of shame. But that's not even the half of it. Mary has no way of knowing how Joseph will respond to her pregnancy. Would he publicly humiliate her? Would he reject her and end the relationship with her? As it turns out, Mary would have had every right to be worried about this, because we read in Matthew's account that Joseph intended to divorce her quietly. I guess he didn't buy the story about the angel and God being the father of the baby. The angel says, "You're going to become pregnant and your life will be changed forever." And yet she replies, "I'm his servant." Literally, the word means handmaiden. It's like the lowest form of servant. She says, "I am the Lord's handmaiden, and let it be as you have said. Whatever God wants, I'll go with that." She's saying nothing is more important than honoring him with my life. She gives up everything. Romans 12 talks about becoming living sacrifices. Right there and then, Mary is a living sacrifice. She doesn't hold on to any of her dreams, any of her ambitions or her aspirations. Let me ask you, if God asked you to give up everything, would there still be anything left clutched in your hands? Or is everything available to him? True worship is saying, "God, you got everything." For some of us, probably myself included, saying to God, God, you can have all of my possessions, everything I own. That's relatively easy, at least to say. But God, you can have my reputation. That's a little bit harder. A question pastor from the States, Bill Johnson, asked, nailed me. He said this, if God asks you, are you willing to lay down your dignity in exchange for his presence? Are you willing to lay down your dignity in exchange for his presence? Does God have everything of you and everything of your life? Mary's willing to give up her future. She's willing to give up her ambitions, and she's willing to be misunderstood and ridiculed and considered a woman of shame for the rest of her life. Most of us have our lives mapped out. A sense of, well, you know, this is where I'd like to be, and this is who I'd like to marry, and who my children want to be, and this is where I'd like to be in 5 years' time, and all the rest of it. And then what we do is we have this plan and we say, God, I'd like you to bless this plan that I've got, that I've made. Mary says, God, you write the script. God, you write the script. To be a Christian means to trust and to follow Jesus. That means you follow wherever he leads, and means you trust him with everything. That's the deal that we have bought into. Can you see how Mary's life is so, so provocative? I was deeply challenged as I looked at this week, and I thought, why should I be the only one that's deeply challenged? I want you to be deeply challenged with me. What are you clutching in your hands? Because that's the very thing God wants you to offer up in worship. I'm not saying that he will take away your ambitions and your future, and he will take away all the things that you love. I'm not saying that he will take away all your aspirations. I'm just saying that God's plan for your life is going to be better than your plan. And when we live with ambitions, it's generally that God's got bigger ambitions for us. We look at Mary's life and I think to myself, it didn't turn out the way that she intended. It didn't look the way that she wanted. It wasn't an easy life. But did it count? Oh yeah. It counted. As Luke interviews Mary, we'll just finish with this. As Luke interviews Mary, we reckon that she was probably in her 70s. In her lifetime, she has given birth to, supported and raised the most important person in the history of the world. That's not bad. Yeah, that's pretty good. Not only that, though, she has raised two other sons who are leading the church in Jerusalem, seeing thousands of people saved and writing a good chunk of the New Testament. That's pretty good going, too. Was her life easy? By no means. She was to watch her son die one day in the future. Was her life easy? No. But did it count? You bet your life it did. I'm saying to us this evening, let's give up our plans in favor of his plan. Let's give up our ambitions in favor of his ambitions. Because life is so much more of an adventure that way. And he deserves everything that we've got. He gave everything on the cross that we might then give up everything in return.